Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil, the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen and gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that in the preaching of your word, the glory and beauty of the king would be held forth in all truth. We pray that our hearts would be captivated by the glory and beauty of the king, and that our lives would be shaped and transformed, and that our expectation for the coming again of that great king would be heightened, such that we live in the light of his promise to return for his betrothed people. O Lord our God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the preaching of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to close out the Lord's day under that preaching. And we pray, O Lord, for those who hear, that you would give to your people ears to hear, hearts to understand and embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. And for the one who speaks, O Lord, weak and crooked vessel though he is, we pray, our God, you would grant to the one who speaks great boldness and clarity, unction of the Holy Spirit, that your word might be proclaimed to the praise of your glorious grace, that Christ might be set forth, that your Spirit might empower the preaching of your word now and the hearing of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I couldn't help but laugh as I was preparing for the preaching of the word tonight. You're always thinking of introductions, and it's my practice to try to listen at least to one or two sermons of other fellow ministers that preach in the same passage. And I was doing so, and I came into a sermon. I won't mention the name, but he was an Irishman, and he was describing his own wedding. And he did a really fantastic job. I was kind of captivated by all the details that he was able to produce. I think in my nearly 50-year-old frame, with my brain degeneration being what it is, we'd have to leave the details of the wedding to my wife at this point. But he was able to recount the wedding and all of the details and the pomp and circumstance and everything else. And as he described the wedding, he got to kind of the build-up point, and that punchline was coming. And you know, you were just waiting for him to say, and then she appeared. Instead of that, however, he set the whole thing up, and he described the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and the family and all the outfits and the decorations and everything else. And the punchline was, and then all eyes fell upon the bridegroom. And of course, the entire congregation just lost it. It was ridiculous. Because there's no wedding that you will probably ever attend where anyone in their right mind is ever ultimately fixed on the bridegroom. If they are, it's a problem. The bride is the one who is splendid and glorious. The groom may be handsome, but let's admit, brothers, any of us can look decent in a tux, right? But the bride, she's the point. You wait for that crescendo, that one moment where there's build-up and build-up and build-up and everything's wonderful. And the climax of it all is when she appears in the back and begins to come forward, and the face of the bridegroom is just absolutely radiant. That is one detail that I remember well from our wedding. I felt like my smile was such that it was burning holes in my cheeks, if you know what I'm talking about. But that anticipation, that just exalting in the provision of God and the beauty of the bride, that's what weddings are about. Now, we're about to enter into a psalm that actually puts the bridegroom front and center, that claims that the most glorious part of a royal wedding is actually not the bride, but the bridegroom. Psalm 45. There's not another psalm like it. Psalm 72, in terms of its emphasis on the king, perhaps comes close, but there's nothing quite like Psalm 45, the superscription or the little title that is printed in those little letters above the actual text. Says it's a love song for the king. Now, who exactly penned this? We don't know. It is, of course, a maskil of the sons of Korah. It was constructed to be sung most likely at royal weddings, perhaps beginning with King Solomon. Some of the details as we go through will fit nicely with Solomon, particularly the fact that he married the daughter of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, from a foreign land. But perhaps we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Mark Furtado, commenting on Psalm 45, said it was no doubt a royal wedding psalm that was in all likelihood used at the weddings of numerous Davidic kings, even as Psalm 2 was used at their coronations, the crowning of the king. No other psalm, he writes, contains such extensive praise of a human being. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, there's a reason why there's no other psalm that contains such extended praise of a human being. It's because this is not extended praise for a mere human being. But we don't want to sell the psalm short. It was sung at royal weddings. It was incorporated into the life of worship in the Old Covenant long before Christ, who was to come. Now, there's no doubt that in pointing to the beauty and the glory of the Davidic king on the occasion of his wedding, that it was pointing us forward, and we'll see that, I hope, very clearly in the psalm. It points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the all-glorious and eternally beautiful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has a bride that he brings to himself, that he robes for the occasion, and that he will wed at the end of time. Well, this psalm, speaking as it does, almost gives us that flavor of, yes, praise for the earthly king, and at the same time, there are statements that are made that, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1 and even the allusions to Revelation 19 with the wedding supper of the Lamb, there are things here that just can't be pinned on any mere human king. They transcend it and they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, weddings, we're used to at least, have the bride as the center of attention. But here in Psalm 45, the king takes center stage. And even where the bride is brought into play, it's as she is related to the king, beautified by the king, brought forth for the sake of the king. And so it is with the relationship between Christ and his church. We're going to see, with God's help, three things as we move through this psalm. First of all, we'll see the glorious bridegroom. That shouldn't be a surprise given that introduction. Secondly, we will see the beautiful and the beautified bride. And then finally, and by way of application really, this, you don't have to really have a third point here, but how shall the bride then live is the question that's provoked here in Psalm 45, a psalm that focuses, as it does, on the glory and the beauty and the power and the eternal majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ends up taking us down the road of that practical question, how then should the bride live? And so we'll seek to answer that question in the third place. Well, first of all then, the glorious bridegroom. We have an introduction in verse 1. Whoever penned the psalm, obviously poetic, obviously waxing very high and lofty in prose. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And so we already get an early indication in this introduction that this is all about the glory and the beauty of the king. And we're not disappointed in the theme. We see this glorious bridegroom. In his appearance, he is beautiful. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Now again, this beauty is often thought of in terms of mere physical or temporal attributes. Either he's strong or some other attribute, he's very handsome. Interestingly though, when we think of Christ, there was nothing to look at, as Isaiah 53 tells us. And so primarily, as we look from an earthly king who may well have these attributes of great size and strength and accomplishment, when we look to Christ, we see one who actually is beautiful for the exactly opposite reason. There's nothing to look at. There's nothing impressive about him, at least not outwardly. It's the inward beauty of the king that really matters. But it's not just his appearance here. It's his actions. Verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And here we see the focus is on the actions of the king, his lips of grace. The Lord has given him these lips, made him a gracious man. Sometimes you think of ancient kings and you think, well, they were just brawlers, or they were just out for their own glory, or they were womanizers, or whatever they were. But this king is full of grace. What a beautiful pointing forward to Christ, isn't it? The one who took on flesh, who was the only begotten Son of the Father, who was what? Full of grace and truth. Here again, Solomon, the Davidic kings, point us forward to the true king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But his actions also include battle. You think, that's a weird combination. Grace upon his lips, but battle in his hands. What's the connection there? Well, it's because he is full of grace for his people. It is because he's a benevolent king that he wants to protect his realm. You think of the catechism question about how Christ is our king. And part of that is that he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. And so because the king is full of grace for his people and for his realm, he is zealous to protect and preserve, to fight off all the foes. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's a king zealous for the protection of the realm, and he will ride forth in battle in order to protect and preserve those of his kingdom. God has blessed you forever, the psalm says at the end of verse 2. This combination of his beauty outwardly, his actions inwardly, coming forth from lips of grace, the fact that he rides out even in battle, not because he's a warmonger, not because he has a lust for blood, not because, like Alexander the Great, he wanted to make a great name for himself. No, he rides forth, the text tells us, verse 4, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. These are the values of the king and his kingdom. This is what he's fighting to preserve and to propagate. These are the priorities of the king as he rules in the realm of his kingdom. He does awesome deeds. But what about his heritage? His heritage. We get a hint of that in that phrase in verse 2, the first therefore. And children, it's always good to look at that little word. If you look at verse 2, therefore, God has blessed you forever. Verse 7, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then finally, later we'll see in verse 17, therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. There's three therefores, or we might say rewards, for this great king that are given to him from his God. The first is absolute blessing now and forevermore. The second one is this anointing with the oil of gladness beyond any of his companions. And the third one is, of course, nationwide in its scope, universal in terms of his realm. Nations will praise you forever and ever. But his heritage, as we look to verse 7, reminds us of the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 6 first. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Again, we see the heart of the king. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, how does this bring us back to the Davidic covenant? Children, what is the covenant that God made with David? You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord had promised David that he would not lack a man on the throne forever and ever. Now, what does this look like? Well, of course, the ultimate goal of that covenant promise that was made to David, it was made to the king, David, for his posterity, Solomon and every other one of the kings that sat on the throne, but none of his actual descendants, his merely human descendants, were the ultimate thing that was in view here. No, it was rather the Messiah. It was the king. It was the seed of David who was to come and sit on the throne of heaven forever and ever. You remember when Christ Jesus came, he didn't come to sit on the throne. In fact, when he would do miracles, there are times in the Gospels where the people around him would rush to try to crown him as the king. And he resisted at every single point. Why? Because his kingdom is not of the earth. It is a heavenly kingdom. So the Lord Jesus Christ here, the fulfillment of this Davidic heritage, this Davidic covenant, the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah is in view. Now, you might have noticed that verses 6 and 7 here are taken by the writer to Hebrews in chapter 1 and just basically plop down there right in the middle of the end section of chapter 1. You have the introduction where we see Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. You see then the argument that develops from that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior in the first place to all the angels. And you remember the language of Hebrews there, how it says, and to which of the angels did he ever say? Well, one of the things that is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ is this language in verse 6 and verse 7. Now, think about this. This was originally said in the context of the Davidic king, which points us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now think of what a powerful proof of his deity this quotation is. You cannot limit Psalm 45 to Solomon or any other of David's merely human heirs on the throne. It has to refer to the God-man, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven. Why? Because it's quoted of Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who could ever be described as having an everlasting throne? It's only God himself who is the king. And of course, looking back to Psalm 2, this is what was promised all along. You remember how God says, Yahweh says to his anointed one, ask of me and I will give you what? The nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. This is the heritage, the possession, the dominion, the dynasty of the King of Heaven. But then, of course, it's expanded even further in verses 16 and 17 to posterity and praise. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You'll make them princes in all the earth. Now, we haven't got to the bride yet, and we're already talking about sons. Maybe we're going a little bit backwards. We've sort of skipped ahead, haven't we? But you can see the reward again of the king. This is the third reward that's talked about in Psalm 45. For the king, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, how will this happen? Well, through this great king, this ultimate king, the pattern that had been created by the Davidic covenant, where there were sons that would come from David and would sit on the throne and would reign. In Christ now, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will have his offspring. They will be made princes in all the earth. They will tell forth the greatness of his name. It is through those that he begets that the nations will praise him forever and ever. The bridegroom is glorious in one further way, and that is in his bride. Now, that's convenient, isn't it? Part of the beauty of the bridegroom is that he has a beautiful bride. Now, we see this in verses 10 through 12. This is the summoning, and there's some tension here. You expect at the end of verse 9, when we read, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Lest you think that verse 9 is actually referring to the bride, it's not. That's most likely referring to the mother of the king. How do we know this? Well, in the very next verse, the bride's being summoned. If she's already there at his right hand, that would be a little weird. But here, he's flanked by the royal mother, the queen mother, waiting for the arrival of his bride. And now the call goes out to his bride in verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider, incline your ear, forget your people in your father's house. The king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. We'll get back to that in our third point on how should the bride then live. So there's the call now. And perhaps there was some waffling. I think in modern times we call it cold feet. Maybe the bride does this on purpose at times. She's a little bit late coming in. She stalls in the waiting room and the tension builds and maybe people start to look around a little bit as to whether she's actually coming. That's not the case here. The call goes out and she is told, forsake your people and come and be wed to the king. Now, the beautiful and the beautified bride. This is the second thing. The beautiful and the beautified bride. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she's led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her with joy and gladness. They are led along as they enter the palace of the king. She, the bride, is arrayed in a corresponding glory and splendor and beauty fit for the king. But a question arises. You know, again, differences in modern times, right? We talked about weddings, and the centerpiece of our modern weddings is obviously the bride. Here in Psalm 45, it's the bridegroom. But we might ask the question, you know, where does the bride normally get her dress? I would dare to ask any of the men in the room, if you were invited to go along with your engagement partner on her quest for the perfect dress. And I dare say probably none of you went along for that ride. There could be a reason for that, but that's modern convention, right? The bride usually goes with mother or siblings or friends or whoever and picks out the perfect dress. She might not even want the bridegroom to even see the thing until the day of the wedding. To add to the suspense, here, it's totally different. The question is, where did this bride, this royal bride, get her dress? And it is a key question of Psalm 45. Maybe not on the surface of it, but it's fundamental to our understanding of this beautiful psalm. Well, she got her garments, beloved, from him. You know, where would a woman like this, even if she comes from royalty, where would she get such garments? It wasn't the custom for her to take her mother and go and pick out the dress herself. No, she was provided with splendid garments that were fit for a king by the king himself. This is where she gets that incredibly many-colored robe that is described in verse 14. The robes interwoven, verse 13, with gold. Now, in Isaiah 61, we have language that sheds some light on this. Think about this, that the context of Isaiah 61 is exulting in God, rejoicing with great gladness over the redemptive work that comes in Jesus Christ. That's the context in that entire section in Isaiah's prophecy. Now in chapter 61, in the midst of that redemptive context, that messianic context, you read these words. He, this is God's people, God has clothed me, God's people, with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom, now notice the connection, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So you have that connection here to the marital state, to the bride and the bridegroom, this clothing by the groom of the bride with this glorious attire. Or think about the language in the New Covenant from Revelation 19. We read it, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. That's almost identical language to what was there in Isaiah 61, by the way. Why? Why the rejoicing and the exaltation and the giving of God glory? Here's the reason. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. Now you might say, ah, see, the bride made herself ready. How's that explained? Next phrase. It was granted. This is the language of gift. This is the language even of salvation. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Joy and gladness indeed. You know, some would take Psalm 45 and would relegate it to the dustbin of a bygone age with its authoritarianism and its male-centeredness here. Yeah, look, the queen, yeah, what a blessing this is. She gets to call him Lord. You know, you think about the relationship between Christ and the church and what a privilege it is to be under the lordship, the headship of Jesus Christ for the church. And you see the big deal that Paul makes about that, even in passages like Ephesians 5. What a glory it is. It should make us rejoice and exalt and give praise and glory and thanks to God that we have this singular privilege as the bride of Christ to be under his authority, to be led by him, to be shepherded by him. to be beautified by Him. You know, what a comfort it is. Are you comforted by this, church, that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is eternally committed to beautifying a people for Himself? He saves us, and then He goes about the process by the work of His Word and Spirit of making us more like Him, of beautifying us for that great day. What's the great day? The marriage supper of the Lamb. We're betrothed to Him. We have that wedding band, the gift of the Spirit, the guarantee of the inheritance, and we are longing, or we should be at least, longing for that day when Jesus Christ returns and we, the bride, are wed to Him, the husband. Well, that leaves us then with the conduct of the bride. How then should the bride live? In light of all these things that we've seen from Psalm 45, and no doubt in a psalm as rich as this, we could make much more of many different sections than we have. But how then should the bride live? Back to verse 10 through 12. Forget your household. Cling to Christ. This is the call of the gospel. This is the call of the gospel to unworthy sinners. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, forsake father and mother, forsake all in order that you might belong to Me. This is exactly His commitment to bring us to Himself, that we would forsake our household and everything that we hold dear in order to gain Christ Jesus. That language in our wedding vows of forsaking all others might come to mind here. That might be one point of comparison between our modern weddings and the wedding of Psalm 45 that would be worth making. In both of these cases, we are called upon to forsake all others for the sake of our glorious King and Bridegroom. Rich Phillips, commenting on this section, said, a bride joined to Christ must therefore put her former ways behind her. To be a Christian is to leave behind the desire for the praise and pleasures offered by the world. And we might add to that the comforts offered by the world as well. Instead, enamored of our Savior, we own Christ as Lord and bow to Him. Psalm 45, verse 11. Offering our lives in reverent obedience to His holy will. Spurgeon urges upon the church this. He says, to renounce the world is not easy, but it must be done by all who are affianced to the great King. In other words, all who are in alliance with the King, who love Him, been called to the great King. For a divided heart, the King cannot endure. We must come forth of the house of fallen nature, for it is built in the city of destruction. You know that he loved Pilgrim's Progress. Not that natural ties are broken by grace. In other words, you're not actually supposed to hate your family. But ties of the sinful nature, bonds of graceless affinity. The King, we're told, in verse 11, will desire the beauty of His bride, and Christ desires the beauty of His church. He, as we've read, will robe us with salvation and beautify us with His grace. And Rich Phillips, again commenting on this, says, it is for the sake of the bride's sanctification, her separation unto holiness, that so much of Psalm 45 is devoted to praise for Christ's glorious person and work. Only, he says. Now, how are we sanctified? Let's stop there. How are you sanctified? How is the church beautified for Jesus Christ? How would you answer that? If your kids asked you, or one of the kids in the congregation came to you and said, you know, how are we beautified? How are we made holy? How are we prepared as a bride for the Lamb who is our husband? How is that happening in our lives and in the church? And listen to what he says. So much of Psalm 45 is devoted to praise for Christ's glorious person and His work. Only by meditating on Him can we lose our craving for the world. Believers who are excited to be growing in their knowledge of Jesus, have power to forsake the darkness and to walk in the light. Christians can be excited by the world only when they have not turned the eyes of their hearts to gaze on Jesus and set their desire on fellowship with Him. Jesus, he concludes, calls his people to renounce their former lives of sin and is himself the one whose glory motivates and whose grace empowers our sanctification. Would you testify that of your life? I'm not saying every moment of every day. I'm saying as a general trend or trajectory. Could you say that about the way that you seek to live for the King? Is Jesus Christ himself the one whose glory motivates you and whose grace empowers you in everything that you do in the life of sanctification? Remember the old song, "Turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Now, that may be a little bit of an older song, and I might not be able to endorse all the language in that entire song, but that language there is glorious. Turn your eyes on him. Behold the beauty and the splendor and the glory of your King. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the person and work of Christ. We're talking about the one who, being very God, the very Son of God, the very eternal begotten one from the Father, from all eternity, took on flesh. And he dwelt in our midst. And he suffered in our place. And he bore the wrath of God. And he conquered sin and death and the grave. He rose again, triumphant and victorious, and he ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits and is awaiting the return of the King and that great wedding supper of the Lamb. As you turn your face on Christ, as you set your affections on him, does he delight you? You know, woe to the Christian who loses his taste for the sweetness and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. What a pitiful condition, beloved, we find ourselves in so often because we've turned our hearts to the world. We have set our minds not on the things above, but on the things of this earth. And we have been so dominated in our pursuits, in our priorities, in the way we spend our time, in the things that entertain us. All of this stuff in this culture in which we live, which is competing and seeking our hearts. The idols we talked about this morning, they vie for our attention and our affections. And beloved, there is nothing like the beauty and glory of the Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to expel worldliness from our hearts. That is part of the glorious message of Psalm 45. Set your eyes to behold the beauty of your King. Set your eyes on the one who not only desires your beauty, but who pledges to beautify you in holiness. Christ and his church, the Lamb who is coming and will feast with his bride on that great day. But at the end of Psalm 45, we have again the broadening out and that last therefore. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. It's the bride who testifies to the beauty of the groom among the nations. She boasts of the bridegroom. She tells it to anyone who will listen about the glory and beauty of this great King to whom she is wed. And this is the role of the church as well. We should boast in the Lord all day long. Captivated by his grace and by his glory, we should publish his grace and glory to the ends of the earth. Spurgeon sums up the matter well when he says this: it is only when the whole church leads the separated life, and by that he means the life of holiness in union with Christ, it is only when the whole church leads the separated life will the full splendor and power of Christianity shine forth upon the world. You know, a Christianity that's preoccupied with stuff, who's trying to be so much like the world in order to win the world that they forget the gospel. That is not a Christianity that will ever, ever, ever shine forth upon the world and issue in the conversion of the nations. It is only a church captivated by Jesus Christ, who prioritizes the Savior above all else, who lives for His glory, who worships Him in the beauty of holiness, who evangelizes and prays for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is that church captivated by the Savior that ultimately God will use in sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, beloved, look full on your Savior's face. Not literally. Look at the picture that's painted for you in the Scriptures of your glorious King. Rejoice in the salvation that He has robed you with. And pray for His speedy return, anticipating the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. O Lord, our great God, we come to You tonight confessing the dullness of our hearts. How easily we are enamored with the things of this world. How we spend hours and hours and hours with entertainment and social media and all the other distractions, any of which, being not sinful in and of themselves, Lord, drag us away because of our own sinful hearts. Lord, we confess that too often we fail to be captivated by the glory and beauty of the King. We fail to meditate on the riches of Christ, the one who was made flesh for us, the one who took upon Himself the curse that we deserved for sin, the one who bore our sins in His body on the tree, the one who came and set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem to accomplish the work for which He was sent. And He finished that work. The one risen, reigning, glorious, majestic King who is to be worshipped, world without end. The lover of our souls. Father, we pray that even as in the husband and wife relationship, we seek after that reciprocal love. Oh Lord, having been loved with an infinite and amazing love, we pray, O Lord, for the grace to reciprocate that love. We know our love will never compare to Yours, but we pray, O Lord, with whatever faintness of heart we have, that You would empower us to love the Savior, to praise His name now and ever, to worship Him, to be beautified by Him. O Lord, strengthen our love for Christ. Weaken within us our love and fawning after the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.